Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's message from Winter Bible Study on January 26, 2020.
When I was in seminary, I took a semester-long class. I had two semesters of Old Testament survey, first half of the Old Testament in the fall and the second half of the Old Testament in the spring. But I had a professor who didn't really understand what the word survey meant. And so in the fall, we spent the entire semester, which it was valuable, but we spent the entire semester in Genesis and Exodus and really skipped all the historical books. But I always remember in the second semester, we spent the entire semester in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I remember he was gone one day and his teaching assistant came in that day and gave us a handout. And we covered all 12 minor prophets in one lecture. This is going to be more like that. Okay? I think you've got some notes there with you that you can sort of follow. Really, the approach to a study like this is not to try and do every single verse of every single chapter, so much as it is to try and take the high water marks of this book all the way through. And I've tried to select things that I could tie together in each session with a common theme. A couple of you have mentioned that you have started reading the book of Jeremiah in anticipation for this week. Let me help you. Let me ease your conscience a little bit. Because Jeremiah is an extraordinary book. In fact, Jeremiah is an extraordinary man. We're going to talk about him for in just a minute. But here's the hidden key to Jeremiah, the book that you need to know. It's not compiled in chronological order. So when you sit down to read Jeremiah and you find yourself going, I don't know what's happening. It's because the book of Jeremiah is a really marvelous example to us of the way God used the inspiration of His Spirit to compile materials. When we get to chapter 36, we're going to find a reference to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's right-hand man, his secretary, if you will. And Baruch is responsible for taking notes on the spoken messages that Jeremiah preaches. And in chapter 36, it talks about a scroll that was the first compilation of Jeremiah's teachings. What scholars assert is that the book of Jeremiah was really compiled by an editor after the fact. And the messages of Jeremiah are bunched together, and they really were published, if you will, as what we would call a series of pamphlets, short collections. And through the 70 years, the dark days of Judah's exile in Babylon, those collections, those pamphlets were circulated and became very precious to the people who were in exile. The reason for that is we'll see that Jeremiah really was a man standing alone in his day. But as the truth of his messages of judgment came to pass, they latched on to the corresponding messages of hope that he always included. And so this book became one of the most popular, one of the most widely read books during the time of the exile, because of all that the prophet had said. Let's talk about the background and structure of this book. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Sometimes when we hear that, we think that Jeremiah was maybe kind of a mama's boy, kind of a soft kind of person. Listen, Jeremiah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Because this is a man who was given by God a particularly difficult ministry. One that he didn't ask for, one that he didn't particularly want, one that he certainly didn't enjoy. In American history, during the time of the Puritans, there was a preaching style called the Jeremiad. A Jeremiad was a judgment-heavy sermon. The Puritans were pretty good at it. It comes from the preaching of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Because here's the thing. Well, let's just read the first three verses of the first chapter, and then I'll give you the what we know of his biography. It says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests living in Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. It also came throughout the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile." What this tells us is, first of all, I love that this is the introduction, because too many times we live in a generation where people say, well, you know, the Bible's just a collection of fables and ancient stories. No. This is a verifiable historical context. We know the dates. We can place it against the backdrop of what was happening in that day and age, and it makes it gives it a kind of historical credibility that that our generation often doesn't accord to the Bible. Jeremiah was born somewhere around 640 BC. Now, in the history, in the story arc of the Old Testament, we have the division at the end of the reign of Solomon. We have the division into what's called the two kingdoms. Israel and the northern ten tribes follow Rehoboam, and the two, Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom under the name of Judah, they maintain the line of David. The two went for several hundred years, Judah with a mixed bag, some good kings, some bad kings, Israel in the north, universally bad, every king worse than the one before. Israel had high places of false worship. The kings were so concerned that they not allow their citizens to migrate down to Jerusalem, which was in the territory of Judah, to worship the God Yahweh at the temple, that to keep them in the north so they wouldn't have divided loyalties, they established several different competing temples. Well, that false worship became the real point of contention between God and the ten northern tribes. When Israel goes into exile, it is an exile, it is a judgment that makes them disappear into the pages of history. The ten northern tribes are conquered by the Assyrian Empire, the great superpower in that century. As Israel was taken into exile, they were scattered to the winds, they were not settled in a single place, and so they intermarried, they were lost to history, the ten northern tribes disappeared. The two tribes in the south, following the line of David, this is the remnant that God has designed to maintain the flow of that scarlet thread of redemption, because it's out of that southern kingdom of Judah that the Messiah would eventually come. There is in history, with the decline of the Assyrian Empire, it coincides with the rise of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians become the rising power. The Assyrians are in decline. The Egyptians are another major power in the world, but they're in a time of not really being the dominant power. But seeing the threat of the Babylonians, the Egyptians form an alliance with the Assyrians and march north through Palestine to try and bolster the Assyrian Empire. As the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar defeat the Assyrians and send them into the pages of history, they turn their attention to the Egyptians. Now, there is in 605 BC one of the most significant battles of the ancient world. It was called the Battle of Carchemish. It was at the Battle of Carchemish that Babylon defeated Egypt and solidified themselves as the lone superpower of the day, to use our terminology. Assyria disappears. Egypt goes into a long extended period of decline, and they sort of keep to themselves, and the Babylonians become the great power. Now, here's the problem as far as the story of the Old Testament goes. Judah, under the advice of bad kings, makes an alliance with Egypt. The whole time, here is a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been given a ministry from God to announce the coming of judgment on a faithless people. The reason Jeremiah was the weeping prophet really is related to a couple of things. Number one, his message was a message of judgment. I mean, listen, trust me, no preacher chooses to preach judgment. I mean, if you've got a preacher who loves to hammer people and preach judgment, there's a problem there, because he's not faithful to the whole counsel of God. Judgment is always God's last option. But in this case, it was a message calling the people to repentance. Well, here's the thing. Jeremiah kept preaching judgment, and judgment kept being delayed. God kept putting it off because God is a God of mercy. He always puts off judgment until he cannot put it off any longer. Well, Jeremiah, first of all, has this extraordinarily difficult message, and then he preaches that message for 40 years to a people who, number one, refuse to listen to it, refuse to repent and be changed by that message, but then it looks like he's a false prophet, because every time he delivers this message of coming judgment, it looks like judgment gets pushed back just a little bit further. How do you validate the credibility of a prophet if his prophecies never seem to come true? It was a difficult ministry. And particularly, I think tomorrow, we're going to look at the weight of that ministry on Jeremiah as a prophet. But the fact that he had this extraordinarily difficult calling in this historical moment makes me have mad respect for this man, Jeremiah. He was a weeping prophet because his message was hard, because he was brokenhearted over the certainty of judgment for a people who just would not repent. And as we follow the story of this man's ministry, he preached in Judah for 40 years. And at the end of his life, he foregoes an invitation by the Babylonians to come join the royal court as Judah is taken off into exile. He passes up the opportunity for a soft life with the court, and in order to stay in the promised land of God's people with the remnant that is left behind, the stragglers, those seen to have no value to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar appoints a governor to rule over Judah, and 3 months into his rule, he's assassinated by Jewish rebels. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and just crushes what's left of Judah. I mean, there is nothing left but the bricks scattered in the streets. Jeremiah's message all along is repent or judgment will come. Repent or judgment will come. Repent or judgment will come. And then when judgment came, his message from God became submit to the discipline. Submit to the Babylonians. Accept the exile. We'll see the letter in chapter 29 that he wrote to the exiles while they were in for this next 70 years, that they were going to be away from their homeland. We're going to talk about that. Repent, for judgment is coming. Judgment is here. Submit, because this is by the hand of God. Judah just would not listen. And we're told that Jeremiah's life ended when, against his will, he was kidnapped by the rebels trying to escape from Nebuchadnezzar, and they forcibly removed him to Egypt where they sought refuge. And apparently, Old Testament tradition tells us that Jeremiah died in Egypt. What that means is that from the time he was about 13 years old and heard the call of God on his life until the day he died, Jeremiah was faithful in the eyes of God with literally nothing to show for it in the eyes of men. What an extraordinary man of God to walk in faith when nothing ever seemed to go your way. Well, we don't know much about him except these verses that tell us he comes from Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. He was born in 640, called by God about 627. The Battle of Carchemish was in 605. The first wave of prisoners are taken by Babylon away from Judah in 597. Nebuchadnezzar then appoints another king. That king agrees to live under Babylonian rule. Judah could have maintained themselves as an independent nation, but under the authority of Babylon. That king is named Zedekiah. Zedekiah listens to the advice of his pro-Egypt party and breaks faith with the treaty that he has made with the Babylonians. When he does that and declares his loyalty to Egypt, the Babylonians come back again and lay siege to Jerusalem for 18 months. It is a devastating period where, we may not look at those passages, but it's a period where, just to survive, the things that had to happen in that walled up city, were devastating. In fact, Jeremiah is actually the author of two books in the Old Testament. The second one that he was the author of is a book called Lamentations. I mentioned this morning, just jokingly, that if you didn't finish the book of Ecclesiastes, if you stopped in the middle, you'd want to jump off a bridge. Even if you finish Lamentations, you're going to want to jump off a bridge. Okay, Lamentations is seriously my least favorite book of the Bible. There is a section in chapter 3 that's about 3 verses long that we all know. If you know any verses from Lamentations, it's the one that says that about his mercies are new every morning. That comes from Lamentations. Those are the only good verses in the whole book. Why? Because these are Jeremiah's messages of utter destruction of what was happening to the people in that siege by the Babylonians, the depths to which the people sunk, mothers cooking and eating their own babies to just try and survive. I mean, it is a remarkably devastating picture of what happens when God says there's a way out, but it's my way, and people, given even horrendous options, will choose to be independent rather than repent and submit to God. It's a devastating period in the days of the Old Testament. Now, let's walk through this. I've given you an outline that I'm going to try and follow. We'll see. The call of Jeremiah is right here in this first chapter. It's some great verses. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. Now that phrase is actually a phrase that you will find all the way through the book of Jeremiah. He'll either say the word of the Lord came to me, or he'll say something and then tack on at the end of it, this is the declaration of the Lord. Those are actually prophetic technical phrases. They were the mark of a true prophet who is claiming the authority of God himself for these words. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, in the Old Testament, if a prophet was proven to be a false prophet, particularly when he claimed the authority of God for the words that he spoke, that's why false prophets in the Old Testament were supposed to be executed. It was that serious to speak as though these were God's words, if they weren't really God's words. From his call experience as a young teenager all the way through his life, he will begin his pronouncements with either the word of the Lord came to me, or thus saith the Lord, or this is the declaration of the Lord. Those are all technical stamps where he is claiming divine authority for his words. He's not just talking off the top of his head. These are not his political opinions. These are messages from God Almighty given to the people through the prophet. The word of the Lord came to me. I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I protested, "Oh Lord God, oh no, Lord God, look, I don't know how to speak since I'm only a youth." Then the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for you will go to everyone I send you to and speak whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to deliver you." This is the Lord's declaration. Now he actually frames his call experience with "the word of the Lord came to me, and this is the Lord's declaration." Why? Because at the age of 13, he has no idea what the next 40 years of his life are going to look like. But the reality is, I know what it is to go back to a call experience and settle the issue of whose man I am. I don't doubt that Jeremiah made his way back to these words and this call 1,000 times over the next 40 years. And what gave those words power, "Don't be afraid of anyone. You're going to go where I tell you. You're going to say what I give you to say, and I will protect you." And what gave those words power was, "The word of the Lord came to me. This is the declaration of the Lord." Listen, it is important when you stand alone in any generation that you have an unshakable confidence that God has put you right there. It's the only way to survive. These words do that for him. Verse 9, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and told me, 'I have now filled your mouth with my words. See, I have appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and plant.' Then the word of the Lord came to me asking, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' I replied, 'I see a branch of an almond tree.' And the Lord said to me, 'You've seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it.' Again the word of the Lord came to me inquiring, 'What do you see?' And I replied, 'I see a boiling pot, its lip tilted from the north to the south.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Disaster will be poured out from the north on all who live in the land. Indeed, I am about to summon all the clans and kingdoms of the north. This is the Lord's declaration.'" Okay, immediately, this 13-year-old boy, in his call experience, God says, "I want you, you're going to go where I tell you to go, you're going to say what I tell you to say." But he says, "This is what I want you to know right from the beginning. First of all, what do you see?" "I see an almond branch." The significance of the almond branch is that of all the trees in the Middle East, the almond tree blossoms earliest. And so by using the almond tree and then saying, "My word follows, my word, watch over my word to accomplish it," what God is saying is, "Jeremiah, when I tell you to say something, as quickly as the almond tree is the first one to give the sign of spring coming, it's the earliest one to bloom, my word, my actions will follow my words through you." Now, we can say from a human perspective, Jeremiah might have later debated that. "God, it doesn't seem like you ever live up to these messages of judgment." But you see, Jeremiah's torn because through 40 years of ministry, he knows that it's going to take the judgment of God to give credibility and to authenticate his ministry. But what is the one thing Jeremiah doesn't want? He doesn't want the judgment of God to fall on the people that he loves. Man, it's a tough spot. But God says, my actions will follow my words. And then he says, and he gives him another vision. He sees a pot being tipped over with the boiling contents poured out from the north to the south. In Jeremiah's day, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, everybody was to the north. Here's the thing. The two great superpowers of that age clash. But if you step back and see eternity, see, we're practicing that. That's what we're doing this year. If you see eternity, what you see is this is not simply a historical clash between two competing superpowers. This is God, as he puts it, summoning all the clans and kingdoms of the north. It doesn't matter if you're a superpower. You rise and you fall according to the plans that God will use you for to accomplish his story. Jeremiah needed to know that. He needed to know that for all the fear of Babylon, for all of the fear of Egypt, for all the fear of the Assyrians, the answer for Judah was just fear the Lord. And he could never get them to do that. Well, let's look at God's accusation. Go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them." This is the Lord's declaration. Chapter 2 is structured to be sort of like a courtroom scene. I know you've seen movies with great courtroom scenes. Witness for the Prosecution with Charles Laughton. A Few Good Men with Jack Nicholson. To Kill a Mockingbird where Gregory Peck plays Atticus Finch. We love legal dramas. I mean, good night, Law and Order has been on television for like a million years. Okay? There's something dramatic about a courtroom scene where you have the opposing sides and there's a judge who makes rulings and they go back and forth. This chapter is really apparently the first sermon of this young preacher. Man, I remember my first sermon. Wasn't much. I don't think they expected much from this young preacher either. And yet he stands up and his first sermon with the full authority of "this is the Lord's declaration, the word of the Lord came to me," he begins to describe a courtroom scene where God is issuing an accusation against Judah. And he starts by saying, "I remember when you were in love with me. Man, I brought you out of slavery. I walked you through the wilderness. You built the tabernacle and you learned to worship. I gave you manna. I gave you meat. I gave you water from a rock. I gave you the leadership of a man named Moses, followed by Joshua and Caleb. I loved you. I provided for you. I remember those days with fond affection." Verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all families of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me, followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves? They stopped asking, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived? I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty, but after you entered, you defiled my land. You made my inheritance detestable. The priests quit asking, 'Where is the Lord?' The experts in the law no longer knew me. The rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. Therefore, I will bring a case against you again." This is the Lord's declaration. Look at what he says. He says, "I did all of those things for you, but what did I do to make you abandon me? People quit asking, 'Where is the Lord?' They quit seeking me out." Listen, this is one of the most devastating verses of the Old Testament. Verse 8, "The priests quit asking, 'Where is the Lord?'" What was the job of a priest? The job of a priest was to bring the presence of God into the lives of the people and to bring the lives of the people into the presence of God. The role of a priest is to make a human divine connection. They quit asking where God is. They were going through the motions of religion. They were doing church, but it's funny. I talked to a friend of mine 30 years ago, and he talked about the church he grew up in and how it had declined over the years. And he had a real sadness as he told the story. And I said, well, why did it decline? I mean, I'm thinking, did the neighborhood change? Did the demographics change? I mean, why did the church decline? And he gave me a real simple answer that's always kind of haunted me. He said they got so good at doing church that they forgot that they needed God to be there. When the priest quit asking, where is the Lord? It's only a matter of time. But look at that verse. The experts in the law no longer knew me. Ooh, that's the professors. That's the seminary instructors. Those are the people who are the experts in the Word of God. And yet they had become so expert in the technicalities and the trivialities that they had lost touch with the author of the Word itself. We call that in seminary, they used to warn us against what they called the contempt of familiarity. They used to tell us, young preachers, never become so casual about handling the sacred Word of God that you lose sight of whose Word it is. Preparing sermons is not a mechanical process. It's not like writing a speech for the Kiwanis Club. It is an exercise of handling holy things. And here he says the experts in the law, they no longer knew me. The rulers rebelled against me. That's particularly significant in Old Testament Israel because they had what was called a theocracy. That is, even after Israel had kings, the king had direct accountability to God. God was always intended to be the ultimate king and ruler over his people. The human king was simply a representative of the people to come before God and to keep guiding the people in the right way. That's why when bad kings led the people away from God, that's why God's judgment was so severe. Because their sole responsibility was to keep guiding the nation in the direction of godliness, of holiness. Here he says, they rebelled against me. It means the ones who one-on-one answered directly to God, refused to answer to Him any longer. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. What was the role of the prophet in the Old Testament? Particularly in a day before the canon of Scripture was written down and recorded and preserved, prophets were the source of direct revelation from God to His people. The word of the Lord came to me. Thus saith the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord. See, those are statements claiming divine authority. And yet, what did the prophets do? They wandered away until the words they were giving to the people weren't coming from the true God any longer. They had become mouthpieces for Baal. What was Baal? Baal, as we look back, Baal was seen as a competing god in the Old Testament, but the reality is every false god, every human-made god, every world religion that does not acknowledge the one true God, they are all counterfeit representations by the enemy to lead men astray. The one who said to Eve in the garden, did God really say that? The one who cast doubt in the very first conversation about God's motives, about His integrity, he's been inventing false religions throughout human history. And the ones who were charged to speak the words of the true God had wandered away and had become mouthpieces for false gods. This is the charge that God is making, the accusation of abandonment. He says, I will bring a case against you again. I will bring a case against your children's children. Cross over to Cyprus and take a look. Send someone to Kedar and consider carefully. See if there has ever been anything like this. I mean, it's hard to hear inflection in the written word, but see if you can't catch what God is saying here. It's like heaven itself is listening to this legal accusation that God is issuing, and there is an amazement. Listen to verse 11. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods?
but they were not gods. Yet my people, they've exchanged their glory for useless idols.
He says, even the nations that follow false gods, they don't throw their gods aside and move into somebody else's gods. And yet, my people, who have the true God, they've exchanged His glory for the counterfeits of all the nations around them.
Be horrified at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly appalled. This is the Lord's declaration. For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water.
They've left the one who gives the water of life, and they have willingly accepted cracked cisterns that don't hold water at all. It's a fool's exchange. And it is the mark of the generation of Judah. Now, put these words in the mouth of a 13 or 14-year-old prophet. Everybody's gathered thinking that they're going to pat him on the back and say, that was a good go. You did good. You got a bright future ahead of you. Instead, in my sanctified imagination, they walked away saying, who does that kid think he is? Who is he to talk to us that way? Oh, Lordy, Lordy, if they only knew what he was going to say in the rest of these pages.
Well, there's a solution offered, and this is what I meant when I said that these messages of judgment, because there's always hope built in, they became very precious to Judah after they actually fell into exile. Because they knew that because the judgment portions of Jeremiah's prophecy had proven to be accurate, they believed that the hope portions would prove to be accurate as well. Chapter 4, the first four verses. He says, this is God speaking, if you return, Israel, this is the Lord's declaration. He's giving them a way out. If you return, Israel, you will return to me. If you remove your detestable idols from my presence and do not waver, then you can swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Then the nations will be blessed by him and will pride themselves in him. For this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up the unplowed ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. Otherwise, my wrath will break out like fire and burn with no one to extinguish it because of your evil deeds. I just want to point out one phrase in that passage. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts.
Circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical sign of their physical participation as a part of the covenant people in the Old Testament. But the physical participation was never the goal that God had for His people. It was always designed to be something that introduced them with special revelation into the heart change that allows a man to be in relationship with God personally. The law, for example, was given. You say, how could anybody keep the law? That's exactly the point. The law was given so that people could figure out, there's no way I can live the life that God expects of me. They would drop to their knees and cry out in mercy, God, I can't do this. That's the point of the law. The Jews instead fell victim to this idea, if we can just work out the details in every possible scenario, we can have a manual that tells us how to be pure and true in every instance. By the time we get to Jesus, the Pharisees have become so diligent about what are called the jots and the tittles, the tiny little punctuation marks of the law. They're so busy keeping all the ins and the outs, dotting the I's and crossing the T's of the law, and they're stunned when Jesus comes along and he says, man, you're like a freshly painted tomb. You look pretty on the outside, but it is stinking, rotten decay on the inside. Well, why did that make them so mad? Because they had convinced themselves that if you could just keep everything in order and just meet the standards of the law, then you were good with God. when the point from the beginning was always that the only way to be good with God is to be transformed in your heart, and that's something only God can do for us. All the way back to Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, God is saying, what I need you to do is circumcise your hearts. This is a heart issue. This is not a behavior issue. This is not a legalism issue. This is not a keeping the law issue. This is about being pure in who you are with me. That was the solution. If you'll do this, the God who is taking you to court will come back and restore you to who you are. Now, a second accusation. Go to chapter 7. Let's look at this chapter. This accusation is what I've called fake worship. This is a great chapter. It's a great chapter because I'm not the target of it, I hope. Verse 1. This really is a good chapter. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. There's our standard introduction. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord and there call out this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. He says, go stand at the entrance to the temple. Go stand at the front doors of the church. And when people are coming to church, this is what I want you to tell them. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your deeds, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words, chanting, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Instead, if you really change your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place, or follow other gods bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. What were they doing? Here's what happened. The temple had become, in the mind of Judah, this huge good luck charm. You see, about 150 years before Judah goes into exile under the Babylonians, about 150 years earlier, was when Israel had been swept away by the Assyrians. Now, the judgment on the 10 northern tribes was meant to instill a fear in Judah that God is not afraid to discipline his people with judgment if they break the covenant. It was supposed to make, it was supposed to be a wake-up call to Judah that put them on their knees crying out in repentance. But you know, the lesson they learned from the disappearance of Israel under the Assyrians? The lesson they took home was, well, it didn't happen to us because we have something Israel didn't have. We have the temple. It had become a mantra. The Babylonians are coming. It's okay. The temple of God. The temple of God. The temple of God. It had become a mantra that they would recite because it was their good luck charm. They honestly believed as long as the temple stood, God dwelled in their midst. He lived in the temple. That was His residence. God would never let anything happen to the temple. They were absolutely privileged people among all the peoples of the earth because we have the temple. Oh, my stars. It was never about the temple. Where does God want to reside? In the hearts of His people. The prophet Isaiah, who is he was about 100 years before Jeremiah. I need to tell you Jeremiah's contemporaries, but Isaiah was about 100 years before Jeremiah. But Isaiah has some verses where he says God has two addresses. I love those verses. Two different places in his prophecy, he basically has the same verse. He says, I think one of them is chapter 65 or 66. He says, the Lord Almighty dwells in two places. He dwells in heaven on high, and He dwells in the heart of a contrite man. A throne in heaven and a throne in a heart. Judah lost sight of the point of being the people of God. They thought that they were excessively privileged because they had been given the temple. And this sermon of Jeremiah, he's mocking them with their, what God calls their deceitful words, because they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though just saying it can access the security that comes from having the temple. Listen, when the Babylonians came in the final time, that temple was gone. Not a brick left on a brick. You think God crashed and burned that day when the temple disappeared? No. Because that temple was nothing more than an object lesson intended to teach Judah how to truly worship. It was never about the temple. Fake worship. Well, verse 12. But return to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. See what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Now because you have done all these things, this is the Lord's declaration. And because I have spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, and I have called to you, but you wouldn't answer, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to the house that is called by my name, the house in which you trust, the place that I gave you and your ancestors. Notice that. He says, I'm going to do, Shiloh was a high place in Israel, a competing worship site, and God had it destroyed. He said, I'm going to do that to the house that is called by my name. He's talking about the temple. And then he inserts this little phrase, the house in which you trust. Can you imagine a sadder statement from God? This is no longer the God in which you trust. Judah had degenerated to the point where their trust was in the mortar and brick of the temple. The place that I gave you and your ancestors, verse 15, I will drive you from my presence just as I drove out all of your brothers, all the descendants of Ephraim. Ephraim is a Hebrew secondary name for Israel. God is reminding them, 150 years ago, I issued judgment on your brothers, and you didn't learn the lesson of that judgment. And you will have done to you what you saw done to them. Instead of a brokenness at seeing the destruction of Israel, it created a pride that Judah must be just that much more special. They had the temple. Well, verse 16. I've listed this in your outline as fearful words spoken. I don't know if there are scarier words in the whole Bible than this chapter, verse 16. This is not a part of the sermon. This is now God talking directly to Jeremiah the prophet. And he says, as for you, do not pray for these people. Do not offer a cry or a prayer on their behalf. And do not beg me, for I will not listen to you. Folks, can you imagine the God that is love embodied? The God who spoke creation into existence because He wanted to be in relationship with His creation. The God who gave His only Son to pay a price for sin that we could never pay for ourselves. Can you fathom how far a people must walk away from God for Him to get to the place of telling the prophet, no more intercession. Don't mention their name in the holy place of my throne room. I will not listen. stars. Have you ever heard anything like this?
Chapter 8. Chapter 8. Let's go ahead and start. I've listed verse 4, but let's just read this chapter. Verse 1, at that time, this is the Lord's declaration. You see how he inserts that all the time? I mean, listen, when you're preaching judgment, you want everybody who's hearing you to know this is not from me, this is from him. At that time, oh, by the way, this is from the Lord's declaration, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of her officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the residents of Jerusalem will be brought out of their graves. They will be exposed to the sun, the moon, and the whole heavenly host, which they have loved, served, followed, consulted, and worshipped. Their bones will not be collected and buried, but will become like manure on the surface of the soil. Death will be chosen over life by all the survivors of this evil family, those who remain wherever I have banished them. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Okay, this is a message of judgment. Now, we don't have a 13-year-old anymore, but we still have a fairly young prophet at this point. And I'm pretty sure already, at this point in his career, he's starting to chap the people that are listening to him. Because it's one note over and over and over again. Why? Because that's the only note left to play until there's repentance. Verse 4. And I've called this God's testimony. You are to say to them, this is what the Lord says. Now these are the Lord's words, and the rest of this chapter is written in, you can see it probably, depending on your translation, it's written in a poetic format, which is often given, when God speaks, a lot of times it's presented in a poetic format because in an oral society, things that were meant to be remembered were often presented in poetry because they were easier to memorize and repeat. So that's what we have here. You are to say to them, this is what the Lord says. Do people fall and not get up again? If they turn away, do they not return? Why have these people turned away? Why is Jerusalem always turning away? They take hold of the seat. They refuse to return. I have paid careful attention.
Wow. Listen, when God starts a sentence with you that says, I have paid careful attention, you better pay attention to what he's about to say, because he's not fooling around.
I have paid careful attention. They do not speak what is right. No one regrets his evil, asking, what have I done?
Listen, I don't have time in these 4 hours to do a whole lot of application. I mean, I'm just trying to give you the storyline of this book, just the meaning of these texts. But if I had time to do application, we would talk about what it means to live in a nation where no one regrets his evil or ever asks, what have I done?
Everyone has stayed his course like a horse running into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. The turtle dove, swallow, and crane are aware of their migration, but my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you claim we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. In fact, the lying pen of scribes has produced falsehood. The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and snared. They've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they really have?
Do we not live in a generation where the preaching coming from the pulpit is by and large inconsistent with the Word of God? We spend an awful lot of time trying to explain why the Word of God doesn't actually mean what it seems to mean. Because we don't want to hear the Word of God. We want it to... Is it not the height of arrogance to take the divine revelation that God has given us and put ourselves over the Word as judges of which parts of the Bible we'll follow and which parts we won't follow? We have presidential candidates running for office this year who quote the Bible regularly, but it is a truncated, a, 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 abbreviated version of God's Word with verses cherry-picked and used to say things that the Word of God does not say.
We live in a generation where I'm pretty sure God would come to us and say, I have paid careful attention. Verse 8, how can you claim we're wise? The law of the Lord is with us. In fact, the lying pen of scribes has produced falsehood. Verse 10, therefore, I will give their wives to other men, their fields to new occupants. For from the least to the greatest, everyone is making profit dishonestly. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have treated superficially the brokenness of my dear people, claiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they acted so abhorrently? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they will collapse, says the Lord. I will gather them and bring them to an end.
This is the Lord's declaration. Listen, sometime go through the book of Jeremiah and highlight everywhere he invokes the authority of God for the word and see what that invocation of God's authority is attached to.
I will gather them and bring them to an end.
This is the Lord's declaration.
There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and even the leaf will wither. Whatever I have given them will be lost to them. Verse 14. Why are we just sitting here? Gather together, let us enter the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has destroyed us. He has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We hoped for peace, but there was nothing good. For a time of healing, but there was only terror.
Now, let me tell you what this is. In the middle of God's description of what they have done to offend Him, there is this insertion of a conversation that the people were having among themselves. Now, if you cherry pick the verses, it sounds like repentance.
They say, the Lord our God has destroyed us. He's given us poisoned water to drink because we've sinned against the Lord.
That sounds kind of promising. That sounds like they recognize the reality of their circumstance and maybe they're going to make their way back. But look what I skipped.
Why are we just sitting here? Gather together, let us enter the fortified cities and perish there.
What are they saying? We don't have to sit here and take this. We can go down to Egypt. Let's die there. At least we'll be better off than we are here. Do you see? Even when they begin to recognize that their bad circumstances are a result of their sin and God's judgment, their solution is still not to come back to God in repentance. Their solution is to go find greener pastures. Maybe Egypt has what we need. They were still putting their trust in the wrong place.
Verse 16, from Dan, the snorting of horses is heard. At the sound of the neighing of mighty steeds, the whole land quakes. They're talking about the coming of the invading armies. They come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all its residents. Indeed, I'm about to send snakes among you, poisonous vipers that cannot be charmed. They will bite you. This is the Lord's declaration.
What's it attached to? You think it's bad now.
You haven't seen anything yet. Verse 18, my joy has flown away. Grief has settled on me. My heart is sick. Listen, the cry of my dear people from a faraway land. Is the Lord no longer in Zion, her king not within her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with their worthless foreign idols? Harvest has passed, summer has ended, but we have not been saved. I'm broken by the brokenness of my dear people. I mourn. Horror has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why has the healing of my dear people not come about?
You know what that last paragraph is? That's Jeremiah's personal commentary. He's preached the message that he was given to preach. And honestly, I think he is stunned that repentance has not come. How far gone is a nation. When God challenges them face to face for their sin, and they would still choose to turn to other gods. I don't want to leave you on that note. So let's quickly look at a couple of verses in chapter 9. Because I've told you that these Jeremiads, these messages of judgment, they became precious during the time of the exile because there was always a word of hope. In the 9th chapter, I didn't give you this reference on your outline, but in the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says. The wise man must not boast in his wisdom. The strong man must not boast in his strength. The wealthy man must not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. And just like the messages of judgment, he says, this is the Lord's declaration. Why end with these verses? Because up to the very moment when the barbarians are pounding on the gates, it is possible to turn to God and say, there is nothing in me of value except that I belong to the Lord of hosts. Boast in this, that you understand and know me. What is the thing that should be a passionate pursuit for all of us? What can we take with us into eternity? Not much of what we've done at our jobs. Not much of what we've purchased with our bank accounts. Not much of what we've assembled with our hands. What can we take with us in eternity that we will display with the pride of a child who has just made a Mother's Day present and given it to her mother? We can take pride that we spent a lifetime pursuing the knowledge of God, because that is being on the right side of eternity.